It would make an interesting and I think possibly illuminating study to examine how the different kinds of churches throughout the world tend to use the letter of Jude. And perhaps added to that, a study as to how much they and we do actually use it at all. I know I have frequently used the doxology, those verses at the end, words of praise to God. And that is a very rich doxology and statement of praise. But I also know that there are certain pieces have been written. Some believers will know Jude chiefly for his references to Michael the archangel in verse 9, or perhaps the prophecy of Enoch in verse 14, and perhaps even just reading through it again this evening, these might be things that might have aroused your curiosity at the very least. But otherwise, do we know what Jude is all about? And where does Jude fit into the larger scheme of things in Scripture? There is very little else in Scripture, not nothing, but very little else that we can tie in precisely with those couple of cases that I've just mentioned, Michael and Enoch, for example. But is it all obscure? And why don't we hear of Jude more, Jude as a whole, the letter? So what I will endeavor to do is to set out the shape of the letter and the central concerns that Jude has so that we might be able to make better use of it. Although as I read and examine what others have said on it, I find that they tend to agree with me that it's too small really to deal with one occasion, but that's what we're going to try to do this evening in order to just set up the shape that we might, that you might be a bit better equipped for the present to take something from it. My main headings to break down the letter, present dangers that Jude sets out. This is for the with regard to the church chiefly. Present dangers, there are past warnings, there is a prophecy of judgment, and there are also precautions to take. So under these headings, let us take a look at the Epistle of Jude. And first of all then, present dangers. And in particular, this describes what we find in verses 3 and 4, but we will also just, let me just make a remark concerning the greeting, the first two verses. And certainly if we had took more time, were more detailed in analyzing the book, that would be highlighted separately. And it should not just be glossed over. It is not just the greeting. Even there, every word has some significance. The specific terms that Jude uses in these two verses are very well suited for the major theme of the letter. I'll explain that in just a moment. Who is Jude, first of all? This is the first word, the first name that we have here. And he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. We are familiar, if you were to take the letters that we have in the New Testament, we really have Paul, Peter, John. We have the letter to the Hebrews. And you have Jude. We know Paul, Peter, and John, it seems, fairly well. But where does Jude fit into this? Well, first of all, the name Jude is a variant on Judas. But it's not the one that is best known, Judas Iscariot. He obviously wrote nothing, and he was not of the mind to write anything for the good of the church. But it does seem to narrow down to two possibilities. One is there was another apostle by the name Judas, and there was a brother of Jesus. who would have been a son of both Mary and Joseph. Now this one, when he writes of the apostles in verse 17 as a group that is somewhat distinct from himself, which would suggest he's not an apostle himself. And I'm very much abbreviating this. The other one who then appears is this brother of Jesus. He is mentioned along with Jesus' brother James in Matthew 13, verse 55, if you're jotting it down. We know about James, the brother of Jesus, that he turned to believe in Jesus and he took a leading role in the church. And if Jude likewise turned to believe in Jesus and to serve him, he might well have been recognized as having authority in the church, just as James also was. James, of course, being another one who wrote. Now, he's not an apostle, nor was James himself, the brother of Jesus, who took that leading role in the early section in the book of Acts. But he carried authority. He still did. But it's striking how they describe themselves. That while they were brothers and they had grown up in the same home, they laid no claim to connecting with Jesus in that way. They didn't want to get a hearing on that basis. They only laid claim to being bondservant. Now, some versions have servant, some would have slave. Bondservant is perhaps, I think, hitting the mark pretty well. It's someone who is bound to Christ, although not as a menial slave in the way that we tend to imagine ourselves when we hear the word slave, but someone who has a significant position in the household. This is, but yet bound to the master, the bond servant. So that's how he describes himself. And this is, while he isn't an apostle himself, it is very much an apostolic beginning. Just like the character of what he's doing here is very much like the apostles' own writings. But the church at that time has recognized the authority of what he has to say, and it has been passed on to us as God's own word to the church, and that we might benefit also from it. But to move on, he also then greets certain people. It doesn't indicate where they were. If they were one small group, he speaks of those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. What strikes me as I read this is that their identification is all based it's all by virtue of what God has done in their lives. They are marked out as those who are called, who by God. They are sanctified by God the Father. They are preserved in Jesus Christ. And all three terms also indicate a distinctiveness. There's a distinction between them and those around them by the grace of God. And that's very suited, very well suited. It's not just that he's picked these ideas out at random and slotted them in, but they spring up, as it were, from what he has to say to them in this letter. To be called that, to be described that, to hear that speaking of you as you read this message, it is something that the readers should fall back on, as it were, as they go on through this. And I think in some ways it is almost an envelope as well. It is wrapped up at the end by what Jude says when he closes as well. But these terms serve surely to identify the church as the addressee of this letter. Probably at the outset it was a particular congregation or area. He does seem to have very specific people in mind. He's not just talking in general terms. But it does have a universal application as this letter has been preserved. But just for this moment, as we look at that greeting, what an encouragement there must be there to the church to recall that these things have been made true of her. whatever trouble might afflict the church, to stop and to remember that we might be described, if we have come to him truly in faith, we might be described as those who are called, who are sanctified, who are preserved, and all this done by God himself. And that preservation of the church, particularly because of being called, because of being set apart by God, that preservation of God's people is a great deal of the central theme of what Jude is saying in this letter. So then, to look at these present dangers in verses 3 and 4, the first part of verse 3, he is saying, I really had something else I wanted to write to you about. I was going to write to you. It wasn't just because of this concern that I have. I was intending to write to you about our common salvation. I have to stop here when I come to it, because it says, it reminds me just what a great thing that was, what a great heart Jude showed for his friends, his fellow believers. I have to confess, I don't remember when was the last time I wrote a letter to write about my common salvation with one of my fellow believers anywhere. There are certain hints and comments that I might make sometimes in a letter. Bring it more to the present day. What about an email? What about a conversation? Just talk together about our common salvation. It's a tremendous thing. Stop and think about it for a minute. And Jude is saying, I'm not actually, in and of itself, I'm not actually doing that in this letter, he says. I have something else that is really urgent that I must deal with. But I really did want to talk to you about that. Simply about our common salvation. That it's not just about talking about things when we have a problem. But just, even if things are going well, that we rejoice together, we encourage one another, because we have a common salvation in Christ. Think about that. But he says, I couldn't do it at the moment because now I have to write to you about something else. There's trouble coming into the church, and I need to urge you, exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There's trouble coming. And you, the called God's people, you need to understand the importance of stopping it. I don't go into all the detail. We could. There's a great deal there. But to talk then about the moment, about the trouble, look at the trouble that he describes in verse 4. There are certain men who've crept in unnoticed. And what are they doing? There, in the church, they are striking at the very heart of the truth and of the gospel. They're undermining and denying the very central gospel truths of grace and of Christ. These are the two things that James especially picks out. He says in the second part of that verse, they're turning the grace of our God into licentiousness or lewdness. And they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The first description, they're turning the grace of God into lewdness. It's reminiscent of Paul writing to the Romans. And he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? As though that's one of the questions and one of the challenges that's been thrown out when he talks about grace, grace and more grace. And so some people, as it were, are raising the possibility, well, if grace overcomes all these things, let's just carry on in sin. God forbid, he says. Well, that's much the picture that we have there. They're turning that grace of God into, well, lewdness perhaps doesn't fill it out so well. Licentiousness. It's a carelessness about how they're going to go about living, thinking that grace will cover it all up. That's not what grace is about. Grace is not about tidying up after our mess, wherever, whatever it is. Grace, this grace of God, is about taking us out of the mess of sin and its power. They'd got it wrong, but they were striking at the very heart of the gospel by this, not so much teaching perhaps, but their behavior. And then too, that they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ himself was being denied. That too is at the heart of the gospel. And it seems to me that the phrasing suggests it wasn't so much by what they taught. It wasn't saying Jesus wasn't like this or wasn't like that, didn't do this, but they denied the Lord. They denied the Lord Jesus Christ. They themselves were denying him. It was the way they lived that was a denial of him as Lord. Notice how that word is repeated twice. That's a key part of what Jude has to say. And I find that the Word of God keeps coming back to this. Whatever we say is worthless if it's not backed up by godly living. And so he's just there, just in brief outline, is the danger that he's concerned about. And perhaps I should just comment on this part, the first part of verse 4. These men, they crept in unnoticed, that long ago they were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. This condemnation from long ago, well, if you were to look further down, there are some things that would relate to that. For example, in verses 14 to 16, an earlier prophecy that is mentioned there. But see also, go back to the Lord Jesus himself in John 3:18. He says, "He who does not believe is condemned already." That's the way it was from the beginning when man sinned. That's the condemnation from long ago. It's in place already for anyone and everyone who resists the Lord and his grace and denies the Lord Jesus Christ. But I must move on. That's very briefly the present dangers that he's concerned about. There's those who are creeping in and denying the very basics of the gospel. And it would seem, by the things that he goes on to say as well, that it's as much, if not mostly, by the way they behave. More so, why were they unnoticed? Because they were saying the right words, it seems. But they were not living the right way. And so then, he comes in a very interesting way to what I've called past warnings. Looking at history, looking back, I want to remind you. He takes a series of cases from the past, and it seems that there is a twofold lesson to be learnt by the church here. In the first place, they are to remember how unbelievers were destroyed by the Lord. And so he's saying, that's the way it was, and therefore these unbelievers in your present circumstances, they are also under the disapproval of the Lord, and they too will be destroyed. Or in the case of the angels, though they're not destroyed immediately, it seems, by what he says, they are kept for a certain judgment. So that's in the first place. The unbelievers were and will be destroyed by the Lord because of their unbelief. But the second aspect of the lesson is, I think, that evil must be fought against, not given into. Why is he saying these things? Why is he bringing out these lessons of history to these people and to us? He's saying, well, look, look at those people that are going the wrong way, first of all. Look at what's going to happen to them. But look at yourselves as well and make sure you don't end up going the same way. You must fight against that. Don't be tempted to think that they will succeed. Don't be deceived by their fine words. Don't be dragged down with them. It seemed to me that these are two key strands that we must bear in mind as we too need to consider dangers around us undermining the church. He mentions two examples that we as well should know. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, had they forgotten? Well, we ought not to forget. These are quite prominent stories, remarkable stories. Verse 5, he talks about the Lord saving the people out of Egypt, who destroyed afterwards those who did not believe. Just because they'd been delivered out of Egypt didn't mean that they would easily be entering the promised land. They had to continue believing to enter that promised land. There were other occasions when they rebelled as well, and especially some where the way of life that they lived was almost matched up with the next example of Sodom and Gomorrah. The immorality that they entered into, they were destroyed at that time too, because, again, their heart of unbelief. So that was the second example. How many of us do know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? It is important. If you don't know it, tell me and we'll go through it. We need to know it. It's important. Why? Jude analyzes that story and he says, look at it. Look at those cities. They were destroyed. They were set forth as an example. I wonder if Jude remembered hearing his brother, the Lord Jesus, speaking several times. Jesus said, it'll be worse for you than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. They were there as an example, something that the people should remember. A disaster, utter destruction, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jesus used them as warnings to the stubborn crowds around him. Jude is using it now to remind us of the destruction that comes to those who will not live as God requires. There were also the angels in between those, verse 6. We tend to say very little about them. And there's not a great deal of information even here, but there is a key point that is very clear. They didn't keep their proper domain, they left their own habitation. I haven't found something convincing. If you've come across somebody writing on this, let me know. It's not easy to know exactly what is meant by that. But what it does say is that they're not where they should be. That means that they've rebelled against their Lord, the Lord who places them. Just as we, if we try and take the sovereignty of this world, that's not where we should be. That's not our proper domain. The Lord is Lord and God. But what happens to them? Because of that, he that is the Lord has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. By what they have done, exactly what it means, but we don't need to go into that in great detail. But it does tell us that they have not been obedient. They too are servants of the Most High God, and they've rejected his lordship. And therefore, they are destined for judgment at the right time. And if even angels are to be punished because of their rejection of the Lord, then everyone, surely, must take good heed to live godly lives, to live as God desires. And so, from having taken these few past examples, first of all, Jude quickly then changes to talk about those men that he is especially concerned about, the current threat. These men who are faithless, these dreamers, see what he says about them. They defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. It's an interesting description, isn't it, calling them dreamers, and that's possibly what that suggests, is that they make out that they are spiritual beings. It's been suggested that that is something along the lines of a false prophet, someone who makes a claim to be a prophet, to have seen things and to know things and to be able to say them as important in the church. But look at how they go about things, not just what they're producing, not just some kind of sense of spirituality that might appeal to people, but look at how they go about things. They're defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, speaking evil of dignitaries. God has no place for that. In no way do they uphold the word of God. And so that's why he then makes reference to the further examples, again, from the past. And I'm especially caught by verse 11, where he speaks very quickly of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam, the prophet, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. What strikes me about these is that all of them are, to a greater or lesser degree, involved with worship. The outward acts of worshipping God. Cain, where did it all start? He made an offering, but it was an outward offering. It wasn't an offering of the heart. His heart did not please God. His sacrifice was rejected. And you see that all brought out in the anger that he had against God that spilled over and he killed his brother. Balaam, he offered prophetic services to the highest bidder. They run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Profit. And then the rebellion of Korah. This was one of the three men who set himself up and complained and rebelled against Moses' leadership. But as Moses was well aware, it wasn't a rebellion just against him. It was a rebellion against the Lord who had put Moses as the leader of the people. And here again, what was the accusation in verse 8? They reject authority and speak evil of dignitaries. That's just what Korah was doing. But it was also in the context of worship. He was trying to lead them in a way that was not appointed by God. As for Michael, the archangel, there is perhaps a touch of complexity to this. It doesn't arise directly from the record of Scripture as we have it. I think Jude seems to be referring to some other material that is available. It's still available, at least in, although I think in a much reduced form from what it used to be in the early church in his day. But what he's doing is taking what is in that other material, and he says what's there actually does teach us a lesson, and that lesson is sure. And so it is now, as Jude takes it up, it becomes Scripture, that lesson, that instruction. And what he's saying is that not even an archangel, one of the greatest of the angels, not even he with such glory and power, not even he would contemplate the rejection of authority which these men do. How does he tell us that? He says, Michael never put himself up. How did he deal with the devil? He didn't use his own word in all his power and glory, but he used God's word. He says, the Lord rebuke you. He still was pleased to submit himself to the authority of God. But he's saying, these men around you, they're not like that. They don't have even that wisdom. They don't have that discretion. And by their actions, even in the basic things, they're just like brute beasts. They are far from spiritual. They have no spiritual quality. I'm taking further in this particular section. He goes on about these men from verse 12 down to, I'm taking it down to verse 13. And there he uses other examples, this time from nature. And again, he's using the kind of example where he's talking about appearances. But where does it leave you? What does it produce? Even the raging waves of the sea, they're fearful in their power, it seems. But they're foaming up their own shame. And really, where is the wave? Eventually it disappears. That wave is gone. And so on. Clouds without water is perhaps the clearest of these, carried about by winds. Almost as if to say, and certainly in that kind of environment, it would fit, what use is a cloud without water? If you see the clouds, you're looking for water, rain to refresh the ground. Just so with these men. What use are they? What use is their pretense without the power of true godliness? Doesn't Paul talk about that at one point? He says they have all the forms, but not the power of godliness. And so the people to whom Jude is writing are being encouraged to think back and to think of the various examples and to think as well of just how consistent God's dealings with men are. And these men who have stood against God, they perished. They suffered. They came under destruction. And that leads him then into further argument on this particular point, and I call this prophecy of judgment, because he talks about the prophecy in verse 14. This is another part that has led to many folk pricking up their ears. Enoch as a prophet. We don't have his prophecy in the Bible, and that seems to have certain fascination to many folk. Perhaps it is fascinating, but we need to be sure that we're not sidetracked by that. There is, as I said with the matter of Michael, there is a book of Enoch, or at least there's part of one still available, but it's not part of inspired scripture. That doesn't need to be a problem for us. It has been for some, I think, but it doesn't need to be. Because Jude is doing just what Paul has done on occasion, taking something that has been said by someone else. In Paul's case, he was even using a Cretan poet who said, "All men are liars." Well, how could you believe even him in that case? But Paul took it, and Paul said, "Well, there's something to be learned from that," and Jude does it here as well. It's as though he's saying, "Well, what Enoch said, although we haven't accepted that as God's inspired word in Scripture, yet what he said is actually right. These people will be judged. He was right all along." And so Jude says it. And that does become part then of God's inspired word. God's warning is that such judgment is on the way. Perhaps as simple as that. That's what I mean. Let's not be sidetracked by where it's all coming from, but find through it all the essential point that this judgment, that the Lord is coming to execute judgment on all, and this amazing verse 15, to convict all, we should have the hang of it by the end of this verse, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners has spoken against him. But if that's not enough, he adds to it also the words of the apostles. In verse 17, "You, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that these people would come." That's all he says about it, but it is part of that same picture. This prophecy is telling that it would come, that this would happen. Regarding the words of the apostles, he only includes that outline that these dangerous men would be coming amongst them. That's what Jesus did himself, wasn't it? He said, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Remember what he said in verse 4? Certain men have crept in unnoticed. They've come in sheep's clothing, but they're ravenous wolves. And that implies all that the apostles said about such men, that they are mockers who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts, sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They are not spiritual men. And that's all in tune with what Jude has just been saying. And so what Jude is about here is to alert them to the dangers, to help them to recognize the men. They had come in unnoticed. How often have we relied on people saying the right words, and we've gone not much further. These were to say, let's look further. Let's examine it. Let's not just look at the clouds, but expect and, as it were, even demand water from them. Not to be satisfied with the kind of life that they're living, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, speaking evil of dignitaries. As Paul says on a number of occasions, respect those in authority over you. Recognizing the men who bring the threat, they're also to understand where all this would lead, which is to this judgment and this destruction. And this was to give them confidence in standing against them, confidence also to ensure that they themselves don't become entrapped. And where I said they, we can also say we. We must say it. And with that then, there are also precautions to take that he outlines as well. And hearing those warnings, taking them to heart, must be part of those precautions that Jude is urging on them. Be aware, be alert to the danger. Understand where it's all going. And by that, take on this contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Not what other people want to introduce, but that stick to the core and the truth that these apostles have delivered to us. But there are still more, just a few more precautions that they are given by Jude, and from verse 20 down to 23. Firstly, he's saying, take good care of yourselves, building yourselves up on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Take care of yourselves. And it's not just selfishly. Never is it like that. But how can you help anyone else up? How can you stand strong if you're in the trap yourself? Many of you have flown on aeroplanes and you're told about the oxygen masks. Do you remember what they say? Please fit your own mask before helping your fellow passenger. And I think it's something very like that. You need to be able to keep breathing to be able to help someone else. You need to be firmly grounded in the true faith if you're to help anyone else to discern it or to recover it. You need to be firmly grounded if you're going to contend or fight for it. And it's not elaborate. It is far-reaching. The gospel is not complex, but it's very deep and searching. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The heart of the gospel can be summed up in such few words. It's about coming in the strength of the Holy Spirit in verse 20, to always remain under that love of God by his mercy in Jesus Christ. And with that in hand, there are then two approaches that are further approaches that are necessary in verses 22 and 23. And it seems to be saying that they need to remember there are people around who will be genuinely troubled by all that's going on, by this attack. And I've seen it so often. There are many people around who really don't know any better. They're shaken by the least thing that is brought in. And that's not for me to come. And I think what he's saying there is, be compassionate. Don't set yourselves up over them. But as Peter says about an elder, he must be as a shepherd, serving and caring for the sheep, not to be condemned or harshly treated because they have perhaps been foolish, whatever it is. They need compassion by anyone who does have the truth of love. Make a distinction, he's saying, between them and others. There are others who are different in verse 23. They might need a different kind of care. Perhaps they've gone even further into this ungodly way of life. When he says pulling them out of the fire, it's suggestive of being very close to the brink. how close they are to destruction. He says, do what you can to draw them back, but with fear. And hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Take care to yourself as you do it. Don't do it at the expense of your own security. Don't be drawn back into them as well. An example might be where somebody's dealing with something and you go and discuss it with them, someone you're concerned for because of the way they're going, only to find that they convince you that all is well and you are trapped in that yourself to your own eternal harm. Do it with fear. It's not an easy thing to do. But make the distinction. There are some who will be in that kind of position. Others do need that compassion and that care. And so that's a very quick look at these verses, this letter. And the great answer to all of that, I want to deal with separately next Sunday evening, God willing, in the verses 24 and 25. Let me just quickly pull it together. This scene that Jude is outlining here doesn't cover every possible scene where God's people must fight for the faith. Although there may be many different ways in which people do undermine the faith, but yet in the basic shape of it may be very similar. And it certainly has been very common throughout history. Men who enter into the church with a seriously flawed message, but one that's not always recognized for what it is, perhaps because the words seem so much like our own. But the practice undermines the truth. What Jude is saying is to be assured that judgment has been appointed for these from the very beginning. And he's saying to those who are called, who are sanctified by God, who are preserved in Jesus Christ, yes, preserved, but he is saying, don't allow yourself to be drawn into that maelstrom yourself. And be involved then to prevent it spreading. Contend earnestly. Don't just let it happen. In order to stop others being dragged down, and even to recover those who are already there, as verses 22 and 23 suggest. But what it all suggests as well is that if we are to fight, we must be sure of our own footing. We must make sure that we are building ourselves up on the most holy faith, in the Holy Spirit, in the love of God, in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to fight, to stand on the pure gospel of light in Christ, and to be strengthened by what he does say of the church, that this is yours in Christ Jesus, called, sanctified, and preserved. Now we need all this in this, the 21st century. And God grant that these few minutes in Jude might help us all to spend a little more time there for help in contending earnestly for that faith which we may have, that was once for all delivered to the saints. And just so far this evening, may it be God's word that is a blessing to us each one. Let us pray together.